Hi. Hello, everybody. We're going to open now for an open conversation. If anybody has anything particular, a question, a comment, maybe a Bible verse to look at or to share, or any corrections that could be offered by anything that we teach in this room, we're open for that conversation. So feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic if no one's on it. Go ahead. Is that Danny? How you doing, Danny? Go right ahead. You got the mic. Okay, regarding Luke 24, verses 31 to 32, curious about the phrase, vanish out of their sight. Did our not hearts burn within us? Let's take a look at that. Luke 24, 31. All right, let's pick up a few verses earlier. Let's see where we might... maybe verse 28. We'll try to pick up in verse 28, where we read, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Okay, this word vanish, he vanished. Taking a look at the Greek here, I've never really worked on these verses, never worked on these particular words, but we'll see if we can't take a little bit of a look at this. To be made out of sight, to be married, be ordained, to be partake, to pass, to be performed, to be published. So this word vanished. Let's see, to wax. Okay, I'm not too sure exactly. I might take a guess on what I think it might have something to mean, but let's take a look at this other word or this other phrase, the hearts burned within us. Let me take a look at that Greek before. Okay, the heart is where the thought is at. Did not our hearts burn within us? This word, let's see, heart, thoughts, burn, to consume, to kindle. We're going to see if this phrase is being used in other places. In the Greek, it's not. Let's look at the English. And it's only used once. And in the Greek, it's only used once. Yeah, I'm not too sure. We do know this idea of burning might identify with the gospel light, to consume, to kindle, a light that is kindled. So to burn within us is the light of the gospel, the burning of the candle, the burning of the burning of the light of the gospel. I would suspect that that is what is in view here. But as far as the verse prior to this, their eyes were opened, they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. This could identify with when he was taken up in a cloud, hidden in a cloud. In other words, he went into the body of Christ. That could be one of the focuses. And again, we'd have to look a little deeper that maybe this has something to do also with coming out of the church. I don't necessarily see that offhand, but it's something that needs to be considered, and we need to read it within context. I can't comment on this any further than that. I haven't really looked close at this. I'm not familiar with the words. It's not used that many times. So I don't know if anybody else could comment on this. They could feel free to pick up the mic. All right, well, again, if anybody has anything, we're open for a conversation. Anybody wants to comment on that last question that came up, taking a look at those verses in Luke, feel free to pick up the mic on that. But again, if anybody has any questions, comments, verses, or subject to discuss, a correction to offer, raise your hand or pick up the mic. How you doing, Othea? Go ahead. Need to discern time and judgment. Can you give us a verse for that? Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 5. And I see, okay, I see Harry put that out. Let me open it up in my Bible, take a look. Ecclesiastes. Chapter 8, verse 5. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 1 and read it within some verses here. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. Who is as a wise man, or as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. And we do see that picture of Moses. Remember when Moses, his face did shine as the sun? It identifies with the reflection of the gospel. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Who in this fashion keepeth, or whoso in this fashion keepeth the commandment, shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. Okay, so the focus is on this discerning both time and judgment. And discerning identifies with knowledge, to know, to have foreknowledge, to have an acquaintance with this knowledge. And to discern, for instance, there is also a phrase where God uses, and I think it's the same kind of thing, to be able to discern against good and evil. And to discern against good and evil is to be able to tell truly what is good and what is evil. Often the world sees that which is evil as good, and often sees that which is good as evil. You know, some people actually, they see even Christianity as being evil. Therefore, if the body of Christ is preaching a gospel and they see them as Christianity, they see them as evil because of the terrible things that men have done in the name of Christ. But we're able to discern the difference between good and evil because we have the gospel. And so when someone says, thus saith the Lord, we make a judgment and discernment on whether that be true or not by comparing it to Scripture. And that is the same thing that is in view here. Whosoever keepeth the commandments, and the commandment is the word of God, shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man is one that is studying Scriptures, that is born again, that God is enlightening, given understanding. A wise man's heart discerneth. And the heart is where, you know, create in me a new heart, O Lord, renew a right spirit in me. That is where we are born again. That is where the resurrected soul, it identifies with the resurrected soul. It is the picture of a resurrected soul identifying with the heart. The heart is the center of an individual. It is the focus of an individual. It is the desire of the individual. It brings forth the words of the individual. It reflects the individual, what is in the heart. And so a wise man's heart, if he is a wise man, a true wise man, not of the world, but of God, being made wise by the knowledge of God, is able to tell the difference or be able to discern time and judgment. We know the times. Remember the Lord said when he came talking about the sun rising and setting, and you know, but you can't read the signs of the times. They weren't ready for Christ. They didn't recognize that this is being the time of his coming. And that is what is recognizing the time. And judgment, you know, particularly at the end of the world. Here we are able to see the judgment upon the corporate church. But the judgment has begun, and that it begins in the house of God. We first saw it in Christ himself being the house of God. The judgment began in him standing on behalf of us, those of us who are God's elect. And now we see the judgment in another time, which is leading up to the end of the world, where the corporate body is under judgment. It is those who are studying the Bible, the wise men, and through the heart of the individual, which where understanding comes from, because that's where Christ is. He is the Word that dwells within our hearts. And so we're able to discern the times, and we're able to discern the judgments. And you know, remember, there's another verse we can probably look a little bit at this as far as discerning. I think even that English word is used, and that would be in Acts chapter 1. verse 6, we'll start reading a little bit. When they therefore came together and asked of him, talking about the Lord, asking of the Lord, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he, the Lord, said unto them, it is not for you to know, to have knowledge of the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And this word power is identifying with his word. It is the word exousia. And it is his strength, and his strength is in his word. God speaks, and it is made so. But ye shall receive dunamis, I think is the word. Yeah, dunamis, which again is power. You shall receive word after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and into Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So there is a time that we would be able to discern the time that we're in. You know, up until this time, the commandment is given to the whole body of Christ to watch. And for 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years, the body of Christ has been watching. And what have they been watching for? They've been watching for the coming of the Son of Man in judgment, Christ coming in judgment. They're watching for the signs of the end of the world, which is the end of the church age, looking for and hastening on to the day of the Lord, particularly focusing in on the day of salvation, the last day. But the day of the Lord, of course, comes as a thief in the night, and it crosses a period of 23 years, starting in 1988 and ending in all likelihood in 2011, which is a 23-year period. And to be able to discern that, to be able to see that, to know that, to understand that, you know, again, we have to be very carefully looking into the Word of God, being given the wisdom of God by God in from him through his word. So I think that relates. Again, this is a time, you know, when the Lord came the first time, it was a time they should have discerned. And of course, there were people waiting for him. They knew that this was the time. They didn't know how and they didn't know when, but they knew it was the time. I forget the name of that that priest. Maybe someone remembers and can throw it out in a text chat. Where when the Lord came, he was 8 days and was to be circumcised, and he was in the temple, and this priest heard the baby crying, which was Christ, and he came and beheld him and realized that that this was the Savior. And he was waiting. He was waiting. That is the picture that is given, that he is waiting. They were waiting. They knew that the time was right. They knew that the Lord was coming. And again, they didn't know how, and they didn't know exactly when, maybe, but they knew it was that time. So we're able to discern that time. We know now that this is judgment. We know now that the end of the world is upon us. We know now that he's going to be coming any time now, and the most likelihood is in 2011. And we even have a date of focus, not knowing the exact day, I don't think, because, again, where in the world, which date would you presume it from? Maybe Jerusalem time? Well, you know, whatever. Or maybe the day is a focus of time within a few days. So, you know, we don't really know. But we do know the judgment day is close. We can see that God is shutting things down. We can see that the gospel has been pinched off in the churches. And maybe, you know, I've been thinking a little bit about this and, you know, looking at what's going on out there, so to speak, as far as the gospel going forward. And maybe it is that God is starting to really wind down things worldwide. Less and less people are beginning to become saved in the sense that we're getting closer to that day, to that last person. And that last person, that last day, that last moment, that last second, you know, who knows, maybe a million people on that last second. We have no clue. We can't know whether there is many people or a few people, or maybe just one person. But again, you know, the idea that the churches are no longer bringing a gospel, the idea that there are very few ministries out there bringing forth a gospel, a true gospel, that is. So it's hard to know. I don't think we can know, but we do know that we are coming close. We do know that wickedness is multiplying both in the church and in the world. So, anyway, hopefully that is a response that hopefully I articulated that well. Let's put it that way. If you want to ask a follow-up question to that or something, maybe we can respond some more. If anybody else wants to add anything to that, mic is open, or any other questions or comments. Okay, Danny had posted a verse from Jeremiah that appears to help us understand. Can we take a look? Jeremiah 8, verse 9. Let's open the Bibles to Jeremiah 8, verse 9. Okay, let's see, we'll go back a few verses. We'll just jump into 6 and see if that's far enough to go back. Jeremiah 8, verse 6, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of Jehovah. How do you say we are wise, and the law of Jehovah is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed, and they taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of Jehovah, and that wisdom is in them. And that wisdom is in them? That's a question. Let's look at that again. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of Jehovah, and that wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness, from the prophet even unto the priest. Every one dealeth falsely. For I have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed an abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. I will surely consume them, saith Jehovah. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For Jehovah our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against Jehovah. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones. For they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices, among you, and will not be charmed. And they shall bite you, saith Jehovah. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint and in me. Behold, the voice of the city of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not Jehovah in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and their strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not yet saved. We are not saved. Okay, I kept reading all the way down to verse 20 because I wanted to make sure I understood what was in view here. And, you know, it could have been the Lord's first coming, and it could have been the Lord's second coming. And there's quite a few verses that really kind of focus in on the end of the world picture here. And when we got to verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. That is the picture of the end of the harvest. That is a picture of the end of the world. These verses indeed are speaking of the end of the world and the abomination of desolation that is in view here. We read of the Lord sending the serpents and the cockatrices among them. He is sending them in judgment. And he speaks to them as, why have they provoked him to anger with their graven images and with the strange vanities? An interesting verse here is in verse 16, the snorting of his horses. And now the horses is a picture of the corporate churches, by the way. That's what they symbolize. The white horse symbolizes the body of Christ, but all the other horses symbolize the corporate church. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones. These are the teachers and preachers of the churches. These are their valiant ones. For they are come and have devoured the land. And God has sent them in judgment. They have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. They've been devoured. Interesting picture where the Lord says in verse 14, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defense cities and let us be there, be silenced there. For Jehovah, our God, hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against Jehovah. And I'm presuming this, you know, at first, you know, a glance, I thought this was the body of Christ that was in view in verse 14, but I strongly suspect that is the picture of the corporate church. God is giving us the position of the people within the churches. The fact that they have been given, I'm not too sure on this, but off the top, just looking at this, I would think so. But on the other hand, let me look at this. You know, we're looking at the English. We really need to look at the Hebrew to get an appreciation of this. And I am working back to the verse in view. How do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defensed cities. we know at some point God commands us that we not go into the cities, that we come out. And here is a picture of let us enter into the defensed cities and let us be silent there. To put to silence is not to bring a gospel, it is to be as dumb. You know, we kind of get the picture of the body of Christ where they have been put to silence, they have been killed, the two witnesses killed, we are killed all the day long, and so on. So I kind of would start looking at it from that perspective on verse 14. But anyway, for Jehovah our God hath put us to silence. And he is the one that has silenced us and given us water of gall to drink. Now, that's part of the verse that makes me think that maybe God is speaking about the corporate church. And again, I don't know which one it is. But that is a problem part of this verse. Given us water. Water in this case, it's not a good water. It's a urine. It is identifying with a flood. So this is not a good water, and the Lord would not give his people this water. And gall, which is poison. Let's see. Yeah, this word gall is identifying with poison or venom, like the venom of a snake. To drink the poison and the urine or the flood, because why? We have sinned against Jehovah. So all of a sudden now, this verse looks much, much more stronger as being a picture of the corporate church that has been put to silence. It is them that they have entered into the defensed cities. And God is speaking of those who are assembling themselves and so on. And as we get on, we see the snorting of the horses was heard. Remember, we got that picture of Satan being loosed in Revelation chapter 9, where he opens, the Lord comes down and opens the bottomless pit, and out of the bottomless pit comes up the smoke, as the smoke of a great furnace, and so on, and then God starts to give us the picture of these of the false prophets and the false teachers in figurative language coming up out of this pit, and it is ultimately, of course, loosening Satan and identifying with the preparing for battle. And he gives us the picture of locusts and horses, and their heads were like the heads of lion, and they had the faces of men, and so on and so forth. And it talked also about a poisonous gospel, and that their power was in their tail, and their tails were like the tails of a scorpion, and so on and so on. So we have this similar kind of language. So as we start to look here in Jeremiah, a couple of things we're starting to see, at least I'm starting to see very, very strongly, that God definitely is focusing in on these particular people that have been silenced as the corporate church. And he's also telling us that this is the end of the church age. You know, the harvest is past and we are not yet saved. Remember the verse when we were studying that phrase, the end of the world? When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And as we looked into the Greek, that phrase, end of the world, was used only about four or five times in the Bible. And the very first place that it was used, we saw that God said that the harvest is the end of the world. In other words, the harvest is the end of the church age. And so here the harvest, the end of the church age, has come, and we are not yet saved. So this is, I think, clearly talking about great tribulation. So now moving back to the verse at hand, which I think was verse 9, wasn't it? Yes, the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed. The word ashamed is not too sure whether this is a good translation. It could be confounded. It could be shamed, but it could be confounded. It could be disappointed. So they are ashamed and or disappointed, and they are dismayed, discouraged. Terrified and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord and of Jehovah. Now, that's the key. They have rejected the word of Jehovah. Now, who are the wise men that is in view here? These wise men, God is speaking of them in a mocking way, I think, and the wise men is identifying with the fact that they had some intelligence, because the word wise identifies with some intelligence, and it could identify with the intelligence of the world, or it could identify with the intelligence of God's word. But because the word of God is in view, verse 8 before, how do you say we are wise and the Lord Jehovah is with us? Well, certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain. And of course that is from the perspective of those who are claiming to be wise. The wise men are ashamed. And these wise men are those who are under the hearing of the word of God, but they have not become saved. I think that is what is in view. And the fact that they've had some truth, they have some intelligence, they have some understanding, and they're in a, you know, they're in a church, but they are falling to a false gospel. So this wise man here, I do not believe, because let's look at it again, right within the verse. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken, right there, the fact that they are taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. They have rejected the word of Jehovah. They have rejected the word. They've rejected Christ. You know, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, and the power is the word. They deny the word. They claim the word. They use the word. They twist the word, but they deny it. They have rejected it. And what wisdom is in them? So that's the question. You know, how wise are they really? What wisdom is in them? It's the wisdom of this world is what's in them, not the wisdom of God. So, anyway, that's what that wise, I think, is focusing in. I'm pretty sure about that. There are some verses here that I don't understand, but I think we have enough information, enough phrases, enough words, enough particular phrases that lead us right to the end of the world, that gives us the timing and the focus, and to realize that this is not the wise of God. It is men wise in their own conceit, in their own eyes. That's the view. And God is mocking them. Go ahead, Devin.
Yes, okay. I'm looking here at 1 Corinthians 1:25. And I was wondering, I believe I understand the foolishness of God here is wiser than men. I understand that part here, I believe. But the second part of the verse where it says the weakness of God is stronger than men, I'm not quite getting an understanding. Maybe they're one in the same, the foolishness and weakness, I don't know. But what is God saying here? I think a good way to get understanding is starting verse 18, but I'm not sure what God is saying exactly by the weakness of God. I don't know. Could it be the weakness of his saints? That because Christ says, though we are weak, yet we are strong in Christ. We use that kind of language. And our weakness is Christ made strong. Is it that weakness? What weakness is it that God's talking about?
Well, I think you just hit the nail. I was looking at some verses where this particular word is used. This word is the word asthenes. It's a Greek word. It's used about 21 times in the Bible. One of the first places we find this is in Matthew 25, verse 39, where let me go back a few verses here. It's in 39, but let's read this part within context, because I think this draws the picture for us, where God speaks, in verse 31, here's Christ speaking, and he says, "When the Son of Man cometh in his glory, and all the holy messengers with them, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me." And that word sick is the very same word. "I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick," same word, "or in prison, and came unto thee?" And the king answered and said unto him, "Truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." So, and we're going to read a little more in this, the next few verses, because then the opposite is in view. But I think you hit the nail on the head, that the sick is identifying with the those who are in Christ that are being taken and drawn into the kingdom. They know little to nothing about God's word. They have a sin-sick soul, but they're God's elect, and Christ is in them. If they're God's elect, and he's working in them, and is the beginning in working in them, and who knows when it is that Christ actually starts working in the heart. I want to tell you for myself that even though it wasn't until I was into my early adulthood that I turned to Christ, nevertheless, I look back into my childhood and I wonder why I made this decision or that decision, and I wonder, was God working in me that back in those days, keeping me and protecting me, even though I'm falling into sin, even though I'm going my own way, even though I was unsaved, I was godless, I didn't know Christ, I didn't have the Word, I didn't even hear the Word yet back then. And yet, I look back and anything or protection that I had, or any right decision that I had made, appeared to be accidental until I understand that I was one of God's elect. And I was elected from before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even created, God was taken into consideration and thinking on his elect and preparing on his elect. So we don't know how to appreciate when God started in our hearts. I would gamble to say, from everything that I could tell out of the Bible, I would think to say that he started working in our hearts before the creations, and we're already in his mind. even though it takes a place in time, at what point in time did the Word start to come into our heart? When did we start to hear the gospel and be drawn by it? Even though we were rejecting it, fighting it, and going against it, we were being drawn to it because it is God's will. He makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Who can resist the will of the Lord? When in timing, that's just a questionable thing. I think we could prove from the Bible maybe that we're really looking even before creation. Going back to this word sick, which is the word is in view, identifying with our sin sick soul, identifying with weakness, having no strength, being sick, spiritually sick, and then yet Christ identifying with that sick person. He speaks, when I was sick, when saw we thee sick, talking to the Lord. When did we see you sick? We never saw you sick. We never saw you hungry. We never saw you in need of drink. We never saw you as a stranger. We never saw that you were naked and that we'd have to clothe you. What are you talking about? And he said, then he comes and tells us that truly I say unto you, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, because they are part of the body of Christ, part of God's elect, you've done it unto me. So I think that's what God is saying there in Corinthians. You hit it on right on the head there, that the idea of the sick being greater, the wisdom. What verse was that in? Let me look back. Was that 1 Corinthians? Was that 1 Corinthians 4? Devin, can you throw out what verse that was in? I'd like to go back and reread that verse. 1 Corinthians 1:26, I think Danny puts out there. Let's take a look at that again. First Corinthians 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. To shame them, to dishonor them. And God hath chosen the weak things. This word weak is the identical word that is used for sick. Of the world to confound the things which are mighty. To confuse them, to confound them, to shame them. So this weak things is indeed God's elect. No doubt. And particularly those probably that he is starting to draw to himself. Yeah, go ahead, Jonah. How can the salt lose its savor? Let's go look at that, Matthew 5:13. That's a very good verse. I've been looking at that a lot myself over the past months, Matthew 5:13. Okay. This word... savor, okay, but if the salt lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And I think that the savor has something to do with its saltness. You know, we know that salt identifies with judgment, and it is particularly focusing in on the preaching of hell eternal. You know, when men don't fear God, then they trodden his things under feet, and that's exactly what is being spoken about here. That thing, you know, the kingdom is being trodden under the foot, And I think that is probably the picture of the corporate church that is in view, that is trodden underfoot. I don't know that you can identify that with the body of Christ, but definitely the place that was the holy city. That's what's trodden under the foot. When men don't fear God anymore, when they raise their fist, their angry fist up to heavens and swear at God, when they blaspheme God and have no fear of that, by privately interpreting scriptures and have no fear of the results, the end results of it, then the salt loses its savor. It loses its saltness. It is good for nothing, but to be trodden under the foot. And that, to be honest, quite honest, bluntly honest, is why I have a big, big problem with this new teaching that's out there that I'm seeing a lot of teachers hooking in onto, and that is teaching that hell is in total annihilation. I cannot find that in the Bible. I've really worked hard to look at these verses, and I absolutely cannot see it. Now, I know I could hope And I think the Bible gives me this availability, the hope that maybe once we get into eternity, God is merciful unto the wicked, and He does annihilate them. But we would have to privately interpret God's word in everything that I can tell to come to a conclusion that everlasting destruction is to be destroyed forever. To turn it literally around, because it says everlasting destruction, eternal destruction. Okay, and people are saying, well, that means to be destroyed eternally. It doesn't say to be destroyed eternally. It says eternal destruction. Now, I don't know what eternity is, so I really can't know what destruction is. You know, to be eternally destroyed is a possibility in eternity. I have no clue on that. God does not define that. He doesn't give us the minds to be able to wrap our mind around it, to really, really understand it. And so, what is the words that the Lord gives us to preach concerning hell? He says, the place where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. That's what it is. So, we need to preach Christ's words, not our words. If the Bible doesn't give us enough information to interpret that, then we dare not interpret it. I'm seeing people working overtime at this, trying to work really, really hard to convince many that hell is annihilation and no consciousness and so on and so forth. And let me tell you, how could it be for 2,000 years one of the main, the salt of the gospel, the salt of the gospel, how could all of a sudden, well, we've all had it wrong for 2,000 years. That's the centerpiece of the gospel. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. We don't know what hell is, just like we don't know what heaven is, and how dare we try to interpret what it might be. We don't have the minds to interpret. We have finite minds. We do not have eternal minds. We cannot know. We just cannot know. We cannot describe those things that are under and those things that are above. The Bible clearly tells us not to do that. And so the only thing we can use is to use the language of the Bible, that the penalty of sin is death. The death that God has in view is hell eternal. And hell eternal is described as the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And He gives us a parable concerning, an individual who is in hell and lifts up his eyes. And there is a chism or something between. There's something in between them and us. And one cannot enter this way and the other one cannot enter that way. And that clearly, that parable clearly gives us the picture of consciousness in hell. Now, is God going to be merciful? And even though that is hell and that is what is intended, and does He have the ability to say, well, I'm going to be totally merciful in all them and annihilate them? Sure He does. Does God tell us that? I can't find it any place in the Bible. Can we hope with that? Yeah, I think we could. Can we preach that? I dare not. So I don't think we should be teaching that, because that is the exact same thing where the salt is losing its savor. We are not preaching hell eternal. People say, well, goodness, if I go to hell, it's just I'm not going to know about it. So, hey, well, what do I care? You guys tell me about God electing us. I don't know if I'm elected. Maybe I'm elected. Maybe I don't know. But, I'm going to live my life the way, because really, they can start to logically deduce all kinds of things. And now men walk in where I think there's a verse that says that men walk in where angels fear to tread. But I know there's a song like that. I'm not sure whether there's a verse. I think there is a verse like that. But in any event, men walk into the things of God and declare the things of God without any fear whatsoever. And I remember, work out your salvation how? With great fear and trembling. And what was I fearing when I was working mine out? Well, I was realizing I was a sinner heading for hell, deserving of it. And only by the grace of God could I be delivered. And of course, still, we're all still sinners. We're all still struggling. No one gets through the day saying, I've made it, I lived my perfect day. That's just not going to happen. That's, I believe, the focus of that verse, losing its saltness ultimately, and that in itself is a picture of preaching a watered down hell, a removing of the fear of hell, You know, again, that's what men want to believe. And they work overtime to believe it. And now all of a sudden I'm seeing people preaching it. Now, if the Bible teaches that we should preach that, fine, then we should preach it. But I haven't seen the verse yet, and I've been listening. And I listened today to today's Bible studies. I still haven't seen the verse. Because what I see is people interpreting eternal damnation or eternal destruction as destruction forever. It's not what the Bible says. Not what the Bible says. So, anyway, if anybody has any verses that could help me out on that, you know, I'm open to look at them, and we can read them together and consider it. So, Devin, go ahead.
Yeah, as I'm still on the topic of weakness, and while I'm on the topic of weakness here, I'm looking here at a verse in 2 Corinthians verse chapter 12, verse 9. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, I'll post that verse. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I haven't looked at the Greek of the word power, but I get the idea of the power of Christ being the Spirit of Christ, as the Spirit is power. But I'm trying to understand this verse here. What is the infirmities here? What is he speaking of here? And what is Paul trying to say here? What is God trying to say here? What exactly are the infirmities? Because in the verses prior, we were talking about the evil spirits bothering Paul. And I'm sure some people in this room may even be able to sense this evil spirit, as I myself have been around. But looking here at this verse here, what exactly is he saying by him glorying in his infirmities? How is he glorying in his infirmities? And what exactly is his infirmities?
This verse, we read, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient. It's enough. It's to be content with for thee. For my strength, word dudamis, word of God, my strength, my Christ, my word is made perfect. That word perfect is the word tilio. It is the very same word tilius. It's the word tilio. It's not the very same word, but it is the same word in the sense of its understanding. I think it's just used in a different way. The word perfect in this case is the word tilio, which relates to tilius, to be completed, to be accomplished, to be perfect. So the word of God is made tilius in our sin-cursed bodies. That's weakness. Because this weakness, it's made perfect in disease, in sickness, in weakness, ultimately in us. I think that is what God is saying here in 2 Corinthians 12:9. So let's look at this again. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient. The grace is the work of God. Christ is our grace. He is the Word. My grace is sufficient, content, enough for you to be content with in thee, for my strength, my word, is made tilius, perfect, even as the Father is perfect, that's Christ within us, in this weakened vessel. We are the weaker vessel. Remember, God speaks of the woman being the weaker vessel. Well, we are the bride of Christ. We are the woman. We are the body of Christ. We are the weaker vessel. And the strength is made in perfection or in tilius in that weaker vessel. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, recognize that we're a sinner. You know, there are people who believe that they have become perfect and they can sin no more. They believe that that's what the Bible teaches, and then they believe that they have accomplished that. I've met many of people who have believed that. Recently I haven't met many people that have made that statement, but in the past, and even here in the Bible Only Room, we used to have a lot of people who used to come in and make that statement. And we don't see them much anymore. Maybe, darkness just has fleed from the room enough. so we don't see much of that anymore. But I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. In other words, we always are constantly resting in Christ, because we know, we're not blind to the fact that we're still sinners. We're still sinners. We get to the end of the day and we look back and we say, well, I could have done this better and I could have done it that way instead of this way. Oh, if I didn't do that or if I didn't say that. I mean, you're not going to get to the end of any day or any hour that you were perfect. I mean, even if you go to sleep, it's not going to be a perfect time for you either, because you're going to dream. Your mind's going to continue on. You've got sin that you're constantly in battle with. That is true. We turn from our sins. We don't live in our sins, but we struggle with them and we battle with them and we fall here and we fall there. So I think that's what this is talking about, is really the idea that this word glory is boasting in the fact that we're sinners. But we're careful not to boast with it, you know. Remember how Paul put it? He talked about sinners in whom he is chief. He said, I am chief. Matter of fact, I think it's right here in this area. Let's see. Let's read this. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made, Tilius, perfect, in weakness. That's the word of God, that's Christ dwelling within us, within this weakened vessel, the weaker vessel. We are that weaker vessel. Most gladly, therefore, will rather glory or to boast a little bit in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, it is then that I am strong. Recognizing your weakness gives you the strength. If you think you're strong, you're not recognizing your weakness, and you're boasting yourself and not lifting up Christ. I am become a fool in glorifying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostle, though I be nothing, zero. Truly the signs of an apostle were wroth among you in all patience and signs and wonders and many deeds. For what is it within ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Right, I'm going to stop there. This isn't where I thought that verse would be, but nevertheless it does identify with the fact that he claims it to be the chiefest. He lifts up Christ by putting himself down. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm a sinner, I'm not worthy. That's the constant humble walk of Christian. And that's the attitude, and that's what God is speaking about. We raise Christ up when we recognize and walk humbly, recognizing that we are weak in our flesh. We are sinners. So that's what that means. If you want to ask that question another way, I think I answered it, but if you have a follow-up on that, or anybody else has anything or want to add to that, pick up the mic. There it is. You just put out another verse for that. 1 Corinthians 15:43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Yep, you got it. That's it. So the answer is right there in the verse. It brings us to humility.
Yeah, not long ago I read a little bit about Samson and the power in his hair, his strength in his hair. Have you ever worked on that or have done any study on that, on Samson's strength of being in his hair and what that might represent, spiritually what that might represent?
Well, the Bible teaches us that it is a covering. The long hair of a woman, and the body of Christ is the woman, the weaker vessel, and the long hair is for her glory. It is, and Christ is our glory. It is a covering of our head. I think the head, we know that the head represents Christ, and here is the covering of that head in the sense of the woman. and it is the body of Christ that declares Christ, that declares the message. It says, thus saith the Lord, and is Christ within us, and then yet Christ says that we are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, and he is covered by the woman, or he is covered by the clouds, remember? We are a cloud of witnesses. So he's always hidden. He's hidden in the true church of God through being the body of Christ, or also being a cloud of witnesses. And so that's the view, I think, that's there with the hair covering the head. And it is the glory. It is representing Christ ultimately. Or keeping Christ hidden probably is probably the view there. That's why it's referred to as the glory. Yeah, Dave, why don't you comment on that? I know that you've done a study on this head and hair and locks and all that stuff. All right, Dave, when you get back, just raise your hand. Well, I guess he left the room. Maybe he's just rebooting. Oh, he's back in the room. Raise your hand if you think you're ready to go, if you check your mic plug-in and so on. And if anybody else has anything they want to add or correct here, or any questions or any other subject matter, feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic. Go ahead, Dave.
Okay, quick mic check. Can anyone hear me? Okay, yeah, I'm not sure why I had to reboot, had to go out of the room and come back in. Okay, wow. Got a bunch of ones and one, two, threes. Thank you, everyone. It's good to see you, Ed. It's been a while. It's good to see you. Hopefully everything's going well for you. And Danny, it's always a pleasure to see you. And hey, Devin, actually, that's a pretty good question. John Durash, actually, from what I've been studying, too, I kind of see exactly what you're seeing from Scripture about Samson's hair. We know that the hair, not one hair of your head shall not perish when it's identified with Christ, and we know that's the true believers. And in many ways, we see Samson as a picture of Christ in one extent, and sometimes he looks like the corporate church too, but I'm not sure about that. But still, we know he's also a picture of Christ in many instances. And here's Samson. He had how is my sound? Is it loud enough? Let me ask that question. It's good. Okay. So we know that, when we look at Samson's hair, he had strength in his hair, and just like you were reading earlier in 2 Corinthians 10, where it says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for in thy weakness my strength is made perfect. And so we read like in Judges 16. And we see that the hair of Samson is identified with seven locks. Okay? Just like the seven spirits, the seven messengers unto the seven churches is like the elect who bring the message of the gospel during the church age unto the seven churches. And so we see this idea of seven in view here, right? And then we also see in the same idea that his locks were shaved off, and that might be a picture of the parting out. Okay? Where Delilah made him to sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And so we do see that in some sense, that this may be a picture of the true believers departing out. It's the gathering of the hair together in one sense. And so it's very interesting. And it wasn't Delilah that shaved off Samson's hair, like many teach. It wasn't Delilah that did that. It was actually, she called for a man to do that. So, and that might be a picture of the unsaved calling for Satan to some extent. I don't know. But, yeah, it is very interesting that Samson had strength in his hair. If the hair is a picture of the elect, the true believers, then we find this verse. Okay? We find this verse. Christ is the Lamb. I'll think on these things. But we find this verse in... Christ is strong. I mean, he is our strong tower, right? And he is strong on behalf of those whose heart he has made perfect toward him. And that's why I think the strength is identified with the hair. We see in 2 Corinthians 16. which says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." And so God is strong. He shows himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And God is the one who perfects the heart, or he purifies the heart by faith. And so it's just the whole biblical principle that the strength that's in Samson's hair is God's strength working through the true believers. And when his hair is shaven off, then Samson's strength has departed from him. And that's, in one sense, that's kind of what has happened also with the... Oh, there is sound. Okay, back now. Okay, hey, what part did I leave off on, Danny? I was talking about how Christ is strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect for them, towards him, and God is the one who perfects the heart. He purifies the heart through the through Christ, who is faith, and the fact that the hair was shaven off and the strength of Samson departed from him. And it's just like when Christ left the whole, the Holy Spirit leaves the corporate body, it leaves the churches, and the true believers come out of her, my people. It's like the strength of the corporate church or the local churches has departed, has left. And they know not that the strength of the Lord or the Lord has departed from the local churches. And that's why I might say the same idea with Samson. He knew not that the Lord had departed from him to some extent. And in that case, he may be a picture of the corporate body. And then we do see the hair begin to grow again, and that might be a picture of the latter rain. That might be a picture of the latter rain. But all that still has to be worked out. These are just suggestions, and careful Bible study has to be done on them. But, you know, there is evidence that might help us to begin to look at it and see, well, is that so? Is that so that the growing of the hair is might be identified with the latter rain, when his hair begin to grow again? Or is it so that the hair or the seven locks might be identified with the true believers? And we have to look for spiritual definitions in the Bible. You know, the number seven, does it point to the true believers in any instance? The fact that they're the locks of his hair. We see that Samson had locks. He had hair. And his hair was pulled at the year's end. And the year's end is identified when the harvest is gathered in. And so at the year's end, they shaved his hair and they weighed it, and it was, you know, 200 shekels, I think, after the king's weight. And the king's weight might be the just weight, the just balance. I don't know. That still needs to be somewhat more confirmed from Scripture. But those are the things. When I see Samson, just like John Darash was saying, is that you know, the virtuous woman is like a crown to her husband's head, right? It's like a covering for the head. And the virtuous woman is a true believer. And just like a cloud of witnesses covers Christ, right? Either to hide him or to both give glory, bring glory to him, because God's working through them, and God's glory is in the true believers. And we see the same thing with the hair on Samson's head. And that's where the strength of Samson came from, his locks. And that's God and his perfecting strength. God being the strong tower, being the strength that works in our weakness to show himself perfect. Just want to kind of add in or offer those kind of principles to be examined about Samson. Samson is still somewhat of a mystery to me. I'm still examining that. It seems to kind of switch back and forth from maybe a picture of Christ to possibly a picture of the corporate church. Or maybe when we see Samson, when his eyes were put out and he was bound in fetters and chains, that might be a picture of Christ descending into hell. I don't know. When he began to grind in the house, you know, is that a picture of Christ being trampled down or descending into hell? And that I just don't know yet. I have to honestly tell you, I have to search those things out. And may it be that someone else has already looked at that and they can begin to shed some light on it, but. You know, those are some questions I have for myself first and foremost, and as I continue to search this out in Scripture. Oh, yeah, sure, Danny. You are now at it. I'm sorry, I should have done that a long time ago. All right. There is a, you know, there is a, I know one time I began to look at the hair of thy head, and that study is up on the Bible Only website. If you go into the studies by David Hunter, there's a thing called the body parts, and then you can find it from there, a study on the hair. But once again, search these things out for yourself and see if they are so. Mr. Devin, go ahead and grab the mic.
Yeah, something just popped into my head. Something just popped into my head before I ordered this pizza. I was thinking about the tablets of stone, you know, two tablets of stone. Has anyone ever thought about why Christ allows it to be two tablets of stone, the number two there, what the number two might be representing in the two tablets of stone? You know, I personally believe it means something. Of course, he gave the tablets of stone to the house of Israel. That might have something to do with the number two, but anyone know anything, think of anything about that?
Well, the number two always identifies with the church, usually the body of Christ, but it could identify with the corporate church. In the case of the two tablets of stone, I would believe that that would be a picture of the body of Christ, the true church of God. So, and, you know, and they do represent the law, the word of God. And so that's the foundation. Christ is the foundation. He is the word. That's the stone. We too are living stones built up for a dwelling place, lively stones, as God puts it. The two is the body of Christ. All right, if anybody else has anything to add to these things, or another question or a comment, a verse, even a subject to discuss, mic is open. Got a lot of people in the room here today. We should have some questions or comments or some verses to look at. So let's feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic if no one's on it.
I'm thinking of a verse, but I can't remember it. Where God says the law is not for, I believe I read this before. I'm pretty sure I read something like this. I just can't remember where it's at. He said some language like the law is not for those that believe, but for the unbelieving. The law was written for the unbelieving. You know what kind of language God uses? The language that I'm not sure where that's at, but he uses language to say that the law is for the unbelieving. And I'm trying to remember where that verse is and how it goes. I just don't know. But he says to some effect that the law is not for the believers, but for the unbelievers. I'm not sure if anyone knows what I'm talking about.
Well, we know that the law is also the schoolmaster. Offhand, I don't know. Let me see if I can find that. I'm sure others are looking too.
I got it, Duresh. Can you guys hear me, by the way? Quick mic check. Testing 1, 2, 3. Okay, I'll post it right here. You go. Okay, there you go, Duresh.
All right, thanks, Harry. 1 Timothy 1:9. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy 1:9. 1 Timothy, there it is, 1:9. Okay, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjurers, persons, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Okay, so it's not made for the righteous man, and who is the righteous man? Christ is the righteous man. It's not made for the righteous man. Now, we may become righteous through Christ alone, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It is Christ within us that makes us righteous. It is Christ within us that makes us teleos, perfect, even as the Father is perfect. It is Christ within us that leads us and teaches us. Christ is the righteous man. And so, but we are the sinners. We are the disobedient. We were and are the godly before we became born again. Once we become born again, we then have the Spirit of Christ within us, the right Spirit.
Okay. I just want to also thank Dave for posting on the screen, Galatians 3, verses 23, and also verse 24 and 25, right? Because this helps us understand also that, even before they became a child of God, okay, but before faith came, before Christ came and entered into the heart of a one that he had purposed to save, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And this only happens to the elect of God, to all those that God has predestined to save. The faith is revealed within them because it is Christ who has entered into them. He is the faith by which one is saved. And then it says in verse 24, Galatians 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, or another way to say it, to be justified by Christ. And then it says in verse 25, but after that faith is come, after Christ has entered into you, you are raised up with him. Okay, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, and that faith is Christ. And if you be Christ, ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And this is how a child of promise, like Isaac, who was the child of promise, is made no longer under the law, in a sense. So this is kind of what, Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29 also helps us better understand exactly what we just read in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Ernie, I saw your hand up. Go ahead and either grab the mic or post your question. Oh, you posted it three... Oh, no, never mind. Go ahead.
Okay, thanks, Dave. All right, I see Ernie puts out there, what is the spiritual meaning of tense? Maybe we could look at some verses on that, but I believe the tense is identifying with the corporate church. It is identifying with the fleshly veil. That's what I think that is identifying with. I'm not too sure whether I actually ever done word studies on tense. I don't know, Dave, if you have. But if you have a particular verse, Gail, how you doing, Gail? If you have a particular verse on that, maybe we could look at the verse, look at the context, and maybe we can get a clearer picture of what it is. Okay. Dwelling in tents, Genesis 25:27. So let's look at 25:27. Genesis 25:27. Okay. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents, so living in a tent. And remember, a tent is a tabernacle. It's another. This word tent is the word ohel. It does identify with a place of dwelling. It is a covering. It's a home. It's a tabernacle. It's a tent. And we know that God speaks of two different tabernacles. There is the inner tabernacle and the outer tabernacle, or the inner sanctuary and the outer sanctuary. There is the inner identifies with the body of Christ, Christ within them, the Holy of Holies. And the outer is the corporate body, that would be the corporate church. There may be places, again, this particular word could have two meanings, or a couple of meanings, shall I say. It could also, some place we might find it within the context of the flesh. And the flesh also identifies spiritually with the corporate church anyway. But it could also give us that picture of the fact that there is that outer covering. And Christ is within us, and it could identify with our physical flesh. And God might use that. He does use the physical flesh as a picture of the corporate church. But here, I think it's pretty pretty clear picture, spiritually speaking, that it is the corporate body. Yeah, thanks, Dave. That's a good one there, Matthew 13:30. Let both grow together until the harvest. And the harvest is what? It is the end of the world. Remember, God clearly says the harvest is the end of the world. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of their coming? And the end of the world. The end of the world is the end of the church age. So let them grow together until the end of the church age. And in the time of the harvest, which is the end of the church age, the end of the world, I will say to the reapers, that is those who are reaping, gather ye together, for, and that's the body of Christ. Ultimately, of course, it is Christ who is reaping, but he reaps through the preaching of the gospel, through the body of Christ. Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. So they're burning in the field, but gather the wheat into my barn. But first the tares. The judgment begins upon the tares, and while the wheat is still in the field, and the tares are burning in the field, being bound in the field. And that's why we have the picture in Revelation chapter 11 where the two witnesses are killed and their dead bodies lay in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. And it's after a period of time, 3.5 days, which spiritually is the half of seven, a half a week, and literally half of 7 years, 3.5 years. And after 3.5 days or 3.5 years or a half a week or a half of seven, the Pumanazo, that is the spirit of God, enters back in them. It is the word that enters back in them, and they make the declaration, come out of my people. Judgment has come upon them. All of this harmonizes together. As long as we continue to see harmony in our conclusions throughout the Bible, we know we're on the right track. And we should expect to see harmony from many, many different vantage points, God giving us pictures in many, many different ways, different stories, different parables, different pictures, historical pictures or parables just in stories and so on. We will see it constantly. All right, anyway, if anybody else wants to add on to those things or anybody has a question, a comment, a verse, or a subject, or even any corrections that could be offered here in the Bible Only Room, feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic. By the way, are there any administrators in here? Because I don't know if anybody has got their eyes open. Okay, John R. is here, thank you. Okay, go ahead, Nation Forever.
Oh man, you're butchering my name. I was just in another room. They done the same thing. They said Aryan Nation. It's not what it says. It says marinating. But I was just wondering. The scripture says judgment must. Does it? I'm pretty sure it says judgment must first begin at the house of God. And I even explained it to them about marinating, and they dotted me. But I told them, I said, just like you take a piece of meat and you put it in marinade, and you put it in there until the marinade gets in the meat, That's how a person has to get in the Word of God. They got to get in the Word of God until the Word of God gets in them. Like David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And the guy dotted me. It's like, thought we were talking about Scripture. But anyway, there's a Scripture, I think it says, judgment must first begin at the house of God, I believe it says. And if the righteous scarcely make it in, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So there's three kinds of people there. There's the righteous, there's the ungodly, and there's a sinner. The righteous are the righteous, the ungodly, but a sinner is one that knows and doesn't do. But I just think about when, because you were talking before about that the tares are first gathered together. I think that has more of a spiritual context as far as ministering myself, but that's open to everybody's. You want? I'm gonna let the mic go.
All right. Well, judgment beginning in the house of God. There's actually two pictures of this. The first and foremost picture we would find is Christ. Christ is the house of God. Jesus Christ in the person. So God in the person of Jesus Christ. That person is the house of God. And so judgment began first in Him. But there is also the picture of the corporate body, which judgment must begin in. God speaks at the end of the world of the falling away He refers to it as the apostasia, and that apostasia, which is interpreted into the English as the falling away, is the complete turning away from the truth. So some place where they had truth, they turn away from it. They fall away from it. And that could only be in the corporate church. And God gives us many, many pictures to develop that. For instance, he says, like, how has the faithful city become a harlot? And it is cannot be the body of Christ that has become the harlot. It cannot be the body of Christ that falls away, because he makes us the will and to do of his good pleasure. He is faithful to complete the work that he starts in us, so he cannot fail. So once we become born again, we cannot fall away. So he cannot be speaking about the true church of God. He tells us that he would build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the gates of hell are found in the corporate churches, because he tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, for instance, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness, and that they are in the high places. And the high places is the pulpit. That is the first heavens. It is the high place, the heavens above the earth, or the heavens above the corporate church, the pulpit above the corporate church, preaching the gospel. And so that there would be a judgment there, as God leads us into the end of the world, there would judgment first come in the house of God. And so after it came through Christ, it now comes through the corporate church. Now they must be, the judgment must begin in them. And that's what God is speaking about when he talks about sending great tribulation. And that word great tribulation is mega tribulus. Although the tribulus is the same word that is used for tribulation that is upon the believer, the tribulation upon the believer is the assault from the ungodly onto those who are bringing the truth. And so God tells us in the world you will have this tribulation. There will be father against son, son against father, and mother and daughter, and so on. And so, you know, we bring a gospel that is not very well received by the corporate bodies, not very well received by the unsaved. It's a gospel that they're not happy with. It's a gospel of grace and not of works. And so that's what that tribulation is about. But God speaks of a great tribulation, which is the megatribulus, which is a judgment that comes upon the corporate body. It is not upon the body of Christ. God is not bringing judgment upon them, but he's bringing it to the corporate church. Those who deny his word, those who have a form of godliness, but deny the word, the power thereof. That word, or power, shall I say, is the word dunamis, which is the word. The word of God is the power of God. Christ is the word. You cannot separate Christ from the word. Genesis to Revelations, again, the word of God that becomes flesh and dwells amongst us and within us. So we put all this language together, we start to discover that at the end of the world that there would be judgment upon the corporate church. And in that corporate church there would become that great falling away. And the man of sin would be revealed. That's the a man of sin is the Judases in the churches, the sons of the wicked one. That they would be revealed. The terrors would be revealed. The terrors would be separated from the wheat, we being the wheat, the body of Christ. And then we'd be taken, put into the bonds. God gives us another picture of going up into the mountain. Or he'll give us another picture of going up onto the rooftops. Not to come down into the house to take anything out. Is not to come back into the churches to preach a true gospel. He'll give us another way of telling us that he commands the clouds. We're the cloud of witnesses. He commands the clouds that they bring no rain upon the cities. Rain is the gospel. Again, the latter rain, the former rain, the earlier rain, or the latter rain. So there's lots of pictures to this. So the one judgment that we're looking at a lot here in this room over the past years is the judgment that has come upon the house of God, being the corporate church, and indeed judgment has come upon it. God has called his people out of it. Come out of her, my people, that you not be partners with her. He calls it the harlot, and he speaks of that harlot and says, how has that faithful city become the harlot? Righteousness dwelled there, and so on and so forth. You read about this in Revelation 18. There's a tremendous amount of scriptures just constantly building these same pictures over and over and over again so that we know we're on the right track. We are understanding this correctly. But anyway, marinating, go right ahead.
One time I was in a room and I said, well, I'm going to read what the concordance says. And a person said, no, don't read what the concordance says, read what the Bible says. I said, well, if you don't understand the definition of a word, you may use it, how did I say it? You might use it out of context. And see, this whole thing, it says, there's a verse that says, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. There's two powers there in the English, but they're two different words in the Greek. One is exousia and the other one is dunamis. And what exousia is competency. So really, what it should be saying is, I give you exousia to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the dunamis of the enemy. And that exousia comes from the same thing in John 1:12, where it says, he came on his own received him not, but to his man who received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God. They have the power to become. They are not, but they have the power to become. That power is the exousia, the competency. Just as in school, a teacher gives you the competency to be an A-plus student. Whether you become it or not is whether you choose to walk according to that revelation that's given to you. And this is the same way in the Word of God. And it also comes, you go to another verse that says, never man spake as this man, for he spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. That authority comes from the same word in Greek, 1849, exousia. In other words, he spoke as one having competency, not as the scribes. Because it says, let all things be done decently in order. See, God reveals the order as one who seeks with all their heart. He even says it, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search me with all your heart. But he also resists the proud. So pride is a person who has to go. Just so he says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. That's the first thing, because he resists the proud. Pride got to go. A person has to submit to him. And it says, and pray and seek my face. Why? Because they need to see their ways. And turn, because if they don't turn from the ways, they've really done nothing. There has to be the turning. There's where repentance exists. Just as it says in Acts 17:30, at the time of ignorance God has winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repent is to have a change of thought. Because if a person doesn't change their thoughts, they still walk in the same path they were previously walking in. This is what he's trying to get. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Well, this is why we got to get in that word so he can reveal them to us. It says the secret things are God's, but those that be revealed are ours and our children's. So we have to have the change of thoughts. That's what Jesus was saying in Mark 7. He says, not what goes into man that defiles man, but what comes out from the heart. From within on heart proceed evil thoughts. Well, that's the purpose of the Word of God. It's a discernment of thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's why it says, this is not a vain thing for you, but it is your life. Because when a person seeks with all their heart, God will reveal to them what's there. And they got to turn from it. But I'm going to let the mic go. Here's no one. If you go to Jeremiah 4:14, it says, O Jerusalem, wash thy heart from thy wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall vain thoughts lodge within thee? And I was in a place today, and this scripture come up. It says in Jeremiah 6:10, it says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Man, his word does good to them that walk uprightly. It says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. They are joy and rejoicing in my heart. And we talk about faith. In Romans 16:26, it talks about the obedience of faith. There's obedience in faith. There has to be a command in faith, because obedience is obeying a command. That's why James says, faith without works is dead. He says, show me your works without. He says, show me your faith without works. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. And he says, was not Abraham justified by works, and by his works was his faith made perfect? Because the person's action proves what they believe. Everything you do shows what you believe to do, because that's why you do it, because you believe it. Just like he says, they profess to know God, but in works deny him. So they're saying they know God, but they're going contrary to God. How can you say you know God if you go contrary to God? That's why it says you should know them by their fruit.
Okay, Marinay, I'm going to step in right here. And one thing I noticed is that you're saying a lot of things, a whole lot of things. And I'm not so sure that you've proven what you're saying from the Bible. Yes, you are looking at verses in the Bible, but I believe you're making a lot of conclusions, and I'm not so sure that, I'll say quite frankly, I don't believe that you have proven those conclusions from the Bible. It's very easy to take one verse and say, I believe that you are in error, yes. It seems to me like, if I understood you correctly, that what you are saying is that we must do something to humble ourselves, or we must do something to initiate salvation in some way. Is that what you're saying, or have I misunderstood you? Okay, you say, do we have to repent? Well, are you talking about in and of ourselves we repent? Like, I decide one day I'm going to repent? According to the Bible, the way the Bible talks about repentance is it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So that is the word repentance there. And how does repentance come? Do I decide I'm going to repent? I'm going to now repent, and then therefore I repent? Well, not according to 2 Timothy 2:25. God must be the one to give repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so, if I think that I can repent, well, I see you're asking a great deal of questions. You said, do we have to seek with all our heart? And then you said, what is instructing? And then you said, if a person rejects truth, can they repent? So you're asking a lot of questions. I'd like to stay at a little slower pace, and we can talk about all these issues. Do we have to seek with all our heart? Well, do you know what that means, to seek with all our heart? Have you ever really thought about that? Really seriously contemplate what that means, to seek God with all our heart? Suppose that I try to seek God with all my heart, and I seek Him, and maybe 10 to 15% of my heart seeks Him, but then the other 85% wants to do the wicked desires of the flesh. Have I sought Him with all my heart? No. Well, what if I seek Him with 90% of my heart? Have I sought Him with all my heart? How can anybody who is a sinner, who is infected with sin, the heart of man is desperately wicked, the Bible says, how can someone who is infected with sin seek God with all their hearts? Remember, the heart is desperately wicked above all things. And yet God is saying, seek Him with all your heart. Well, how can I do that? I can't. My conclusion is I can't. I can't seek God with all my heart because my heart is wicked. Okay, you say, so then that scripture is useless. No, it's not useless. It's the Word of God. It's teaching us. It's showing us truth. But there has to be more to the story. There's got to be more to the story. If we're talking about the heart of man, and we know that the heart of man is desperately wicked, because we don't want to ignore that verse. You know, we don't want to look at one verse and ignore other verses. We want to look at all the verses. And so, we know that the heart of man is wicked, desperately above all things. And yet we also know that God says in this verse right here, He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now can anybody at all keep that command? He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. None of us, in and of ourselves, none of us can keep that command. Jesus may as well have been saying, all you have to do is never, ever, 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 ever sin, and you'll be right with God. And you see, none of us can. None of us can. There's only one who could. Only one who could. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He sought God with all his heart and all his mind and all his soul. He never, ever sinned. Not even once, not even a millisecond. He always, infinitely, eternally, he was always righteous before God. So, when God looks at me, I don't want God to look at me. I want God to look at Christ. I want God to look at Christ and say, John, you are justified because I see Christ. I don't see you. I see Christ. That's what I want God to do. Justin says, what a depressing gospel. No, no, not at all. Not at all. I am a desperately wicked, horrible, vile human being. And yet, if God would look at me and see me as pure, and if God would look at me and see me as someone who has never sinned, never broken a law before him, that's what I want. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's not a depressing gospel. That's an amazing, wonderful gospel. That God would look at a desperate, wicked, rotten, miserable, vile, wretched sinner like myself, and then he would see me as being pure and righteous. So the question is, am I doing anything at all? Have I done anything at all to add to my salvation? Or is it all by the grace of God? And if I think that I have done anything at all to add to my salvation, then I'm saying I can justify myself. I don't need Christ. I don't need Christ. I'm not really a filthy, miserable, rotten sinner. There was some good in me. There was some good in me. And so I was able to take him up on his offer. He said, seek me with all your heart. I took him up on that offer. I sought him. I found him. But that's not the gospel of the Bible. That's a gospel where we're circumventing the grace of God. We're saying, well, I don't need grace. I can do it on my own. And so I'm sorry to say, Marinane, that it does seem like, from what I've heard from you, that you are teaching a different gospel than the gospel of the Bible. Your gospel is where you are trusting in something that you have done. Okay, you say, do you understand what grace is? Let's talk about grace then. What is grace? I'll give you the microphone. And what is grace?
Well, before he takes the mic, just something real quick. I'd like to comment on some of these things, but I'm going to keep this comment very, very short. I want to make the note that we did recognize the fact that you had brought up quite a bit of scriptures there, Marinating. Even though that it was tainted with a private interpretation, you know, I was allowing it to go because you were bringing a lot of scriptures, and I'd like to see all those scriptures come to the table and then work on those scriptures and go back and show you that there are other scriptures that give us an interpretation of those scriptures. And that's one of the key points that I'm going to try to build on when I come back on the mic, is how the Bible is its own interpreter. And taking the verses that you brought up alone, on their own, I would have to say you're right, you know, because, you know, if I look at it from a value of the verses that you put forth, understand those words in light of my own mind, I would have to agree with you. You've built a beautiful case. The problem is that we have to go back and look at these words. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to accept? What does it mean to confess? You know, those are the things that we need to look at and see how the Bible speaks of its meaning and how we're to understand it. Also, there are certain verses that would deny the conclusion, so we have to tie those verses in too and bring them in order and recognize the fact that these verses are denying the conclusion that those verses seem to be saying. So I'd like to build on that a little bit, but I know John was on for a while, and I don't want to take a long time. I want to have you the opportunity. But let me make one point before I get off the mic. We don't need, a lot of verses. We don't need, 10 verses for your point. If you could bring just a couple of verses to play and then yield the mic so we can respond to that. I know a lot of people, I can see it in the room, were getting a little upset because you were taking the scriptures into a private interpretation. I was kind of letting it go for the purpose of, to let you get all your scriptures out and bring the correction to you. But in any event, go right ahead. But try to keep a little shorter on the mic because the position you're bringing is a position that we are convinced is an incorrect understanding of the Bible. And we don't want people to walk into the room and presume that this is what we're teaching when we're not. But go ahead, Marinini.
It's just like, I don't know, did people hear me just a while ago, or was I didn't know, I thought I was talking, I thought I had the mic on. Did I or no? Okay, well, my fault. But it's just like, this, like I was saying, like this other room I went in, that when I come in, the guy says, well, I think something's funny going to go on here, and he says, okay, I'm going to let you speak, Aryan Nation. He says, everybody listen to this. And he's saying, it doesn't say Aryan Nation. They're not reading it right. You know, and just like even when I come in here, you know, it's because people don't go through all the letters. That's why they don't read it, you know, properly. You know, I've made it like that because I didn't want to be straightforward in it. But anyway, the thing is, just like he says, come now, let us reason together. Because, see, when there is something that's misunderstood, it's only by bringing forth things from the Scripture. And from the concordance. I go into the concordance a lot because there's a lot of words that are not properly translated into English. So when you go into the Greek and Hebrew, you get a better understanding when you pray about the things, I feel at least. And it's good to, that, it, like he says, come now, let us reason together. Because it's only when people are willing to reason about things and look at them. I'll give you a perfect example. In the book of Acts, I'll share this with you. It says, in Acts 28:29, it says, when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Because what he spoke caused them to think. Because they were of the Word of God. Yeah, I know. But that's why I did it that way, because I didn't, you know. But anyway. But see, the whole thing is, a lot of people, I'll give you an example. One time I ask a guy, where does sin come from? He says, the devil. And I said, no, I don't. Because I go by what the Scripture says. And in the Scriptures in the book of James, this is what it says. It says in James 1:13, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, sin is the fruit of lusts that are enticed when a person yields to them. Just like there's another verse somewhere, I think it might be in James, I don't know where it is exactly, maybe somebody knows it. It says, to whom ye yield your members to obey, his servants ye are, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. So what we do, we have to take responsibility for, because we are the ones doing it. Just like it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Who does the abstaining? You know, do we do it, or does God do it? If he's doing it, why do we have to even be told to do it? But abstaining is the action of the individual. That's where the person makes the choice. Just like it says, shun profane and vain babblings, knowing they will increase into more ungodliness. Well, they're telling you what you need to avoid, but the avoiding is the part of the individual, because that's where they have to do it. They have to shun it. So it's action on the part of the individual is where the obedience exists to God. Because if there's no action, just like it says, they profess to know God, but in works deny them, being abominable and disobedient. So there's people who say they know God, but what they do is contrary to what is orderly before God. Just like the verse that says, a brother that walketh disorderly, don't even eat with him. Well, how do you know he walks disorderly? You have to know order. So This is where you part company, when you see them going contrary to some order. Well, what is this order? This is what we have to know. Well, this is where the spirit is. See, it's like you have there about, but who gives you the power to abstain from?
All right, I'll give you a mic back. I see you having a conversation with people in the text chat, and that's the problem I was trying to avoid, whereas you're going to be, as a teacher, responding to the people in the text chat. We don't want to put it in a position where you're coming in to correct us when we know that it is you that needs correction. And I know that you see it from the other perspective. But you're going to have to bear with us, because the name of this room is the Bible Only Room, and we're trying to keep it focused in on the Bible. Now, we do know that we do have some error. We recognize that. All of us have error. None of us have it perfect. The correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way. But this is a doctrine that we are well-founded on, that we are very well convinced of truth, and we'd like to share some problems with your conclusions. You know, again, taking the verses that you have brought up, you've made a very good point. You can't argue the logic that you've laid out. You've got great points. But it's the understanding of the meanings of some of those words. You know, what does repentance mean? That's one of the first questions we have to ask, and that's what you have to consider to understand that there's a different meaning to what you're thinking. There's lots of verses that would deny your conclusion straight out, and maybe we should deal with some of those. You had mentioned that, for instance, that you would have to repent in order to be saved, you know, and you asked that question, and I know I wrote something on the text chat that you don't. No man has to repent to become saved. Repentance is not the vehicle of our salvation. It is the reflection of our salvation. It's the evidence of our salvation. That is the point, and scriptures will clearly, you know, clearly support that conclusion. Or shall I say, the conclusion is supported by scripture that we're offering here. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Because we don't want to push scriptures, you know, to the right or to the left. We don't want to make scriptures to agree with us. That would be fruitless. And that's one of the first things you need to recognize about this room here, is that we work not to do that. And so therefore that should make you to at least start to consider some of the positions we're going to, you know, try to offer you and hopefully bring correction to you on this. But let's take, for instance, the picture of John the Baptist. Clearly, the picture of John the Baptist, by the language of the Bible, shows an individual in the womb that is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is born again in the womb. We do have the picture of Mary coming to Elizabeth, declaring a truth. It is found in the Bible, therefore it is the Bible that she is declaring, the true word of God, and the babe leaps in the womb for joy. In other words, a picture of responding to the gospel. Just a couple of verses earlier, we discover that the Bible talks about that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, and that John the Baptist is born again in the womb. So he leaps for joy. Now John heard the gospel and responded to the gospel, but he couldn't understand the gospel. He probably did hear it through his physical ears in the womb. Babes can do that in the womb. They can hear what's going on outside the womb. But he didn't have to. He could have been physically deaf, and God could have allowed him to hear that gospel, so he could have responded. But nevertheless, he didn't have an intellectual exercise with what was being said. He didn't repent because he didn't know about repentance. He didn't understand anything of this world, yet he became born again. He became saved in his mother's womb. So a person can become saved in the womb. And so if a person could become saved in the womb, there's no requirement for repentance. And that is a clear picture in the Bible. And you have to harmonize now this with the verses you were sharing with us. Let's take another picture. Well, again, you know, in the womb. Let's take the picture of the person in the womb. Well, let's take a babe that's in the womb and is born stillborn. Can God save that baby? Or does that baby have to somehow repent? Does that baby somehow have to accept? And, of course, the answer is no. Now, it cannot be that the baby is saved and then loses the salvation at a particular age. Some people teach that kind of thinking. That's not possible, because God said he is faithful to complete the work that he started in us. So if he started a work in a babe in the womb, then he's faithful to complete the work on that babe in the womb, whether that babe is stillborn or lives to be 100 years. God has committed himself to that person. God doesn't make mistakes by saving one person one day and saying, tomorrow, oops, I made a mistake on this person, I got to unsave them now. The other thing is, and here's some language in the Bible that clearly builds this picture up, which is Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Again, some more scripture you have to harmonize with what you're bringing up and recognize that it is in contrary to your conclusion. And this is clear language also, Romans 9:11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, not of saying, I confess, I believe, I'm doing good, I'm not a sinner, I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn. Not of works, but of him, God, that calleth. He calleth every man. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved in the womb, but Esau have I hated in the womb, before they done any good or any evil. And then God goes on to tell you what's going to be in the heart of man to what he has to say here. He's going to respond for you. He's going to say, I know what your heart's all about, and so I'm going to say it right for you, right here. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because that's what man says right away. That's an unrighteous God. Well, what are you talking about? Because they are looking at things in their own logical fashion. They don't understand that God is eternal. I mean, they know it, but they really don't understand it. And that he's talking about eternity. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about what he came into this world to do for us, the purpose of God in this world. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not of him that wills to be saved. It's not of him that confesses God. It's not of him who accepts God. It is not him who is running the race, being good, turning from his sins, repenting. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. But it is of God that showeth the mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now God goes on to say, I understand your mind, and I know you are going to respond to this too, so let me put it right on the tablet for you too. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doeth he yet find fault? Just like you just said, you know, why doeth he yet find fault? What's the purpose of all this? And God responds back to you, that will say, why doeth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now listen to what God says. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formeth, why hast thou made me thus? Now he goes on to a logical picture that he has given, and we have to look at the logic of the mind of God. This is the mind of God. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one person, one vessel unto honor, another person, another vessel unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory from before the foundations of the world, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jew only, but of all, also of the Gentile, of the Gentiles. So you see, here is clear language that is denying your conclusion, and now we have to reconcile this with the Bible. So we do then go back and do our word studies. You know, one of the things I think you erred on is to say that the concordance is the Word of God. It is not the Word of God. A concordance is just a place where men have taken particular Hebrew or Greek words. They've listed those Hebrew or Greek words out. They've shown you in the Bible where this particular Hebrew word could be found throughout the Bible, or this particular Greek word can be found throughout the Bible. They then listed alongside of it maybe its proper spelling and pronunciation. Then they've listed what English interpretation was given to that word throughout the Bible. And in certain cases, they've also added, for instance, take the Strong's, is it the Strong's? Or the, yeah, it's Strong's. The Strong's concordance, for instance, took the word baptismos and gave it the meaning of immersion. And when you carefully study the Word of God, you can't find immersion anywhere. So therefore, that was an improper interpretation. Yet, you know, that's an error on behalf of Strong and the individuals who worked in order to put that concordance together. So we can't trust in the concordance. We also cannot trust in the interpreters. We have to go back to the original Hebrew. We have to go back to the original Greek. And ultimately, where we fall is totally trusting in God. It's not an intellectual exercise in the Bible in order to come to an understanding. That's not going to bring us to truth. The only thing that's going to bring us to truth is the mercy of God and His mercy and blessings upon us. We go to the Bible, we ask God for understanding, and then we wait on Him. And that's a key part of Bible study, going to God, asking, and waiting. And sometimes you might wait for a very long time, even years, even a lifetime, and maybe He'll never give you the answer to certain things. But generally speaking, He usually does, because He gives to those who ask. Ask and it shall be given. It just may take many years before you're given, so we don't know. We have to wait. And that's part of Christian, is learning to be patient, to patiently wait on the Word of God, patiently wait on God. So we've seen plenty of English words in the Bible that were bad interpretations, that didn't belong there, and we look back and we kind of understand sometimes why they might have interpreted something this way and why they might have interpreted something that way. And the key thing is spiritual. You know, God speaks of having a spiritual mind, not having a carnal mind, a fleshly mind, an earthly mind. We have to have a spiritual mind, a heavenly mind, a Jerusalem above mind. He has to give us a new language, a new tongue. And so when we start to look at the spiritual pictures, that's where the truth starts to shine through. That's where the correction starts to come to the English translations. And even though we don't speak Greek and we don't speak Hebrew, I know I don't, and nevertheless, I speak the language of the kingdom of God by rightly dividing the word line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And so we very carefully go through it. And then when we come to a conclusion, we work through not only the area of the verse that we're looking at to try to keep it within context and within context of the book, the entire Bible, because then when we have a conclusion, we have to test it throughout the whole Bible. So we spend a tremendous amount of time Bible studying in order that we might come to these truths. So in your conclusion, it's a superficial conclusion. Now, I know you took us to a particular word, looking for a word strength, I think. I forget exactly which word it was. Maybe you can repeat that and we can comment on that a minute. I did want to, but that was quite a while ago, and I did not make a note. I apologize on that. But in any event, I'd like to look at that word some more and show you another way God leads us into understanding that particular word, which identifies with the Word of God, the strength of God, His power. But when God speaks about repenting, to repent, when we study the Bible very, very carefully, we go into the original Hebrew or Greek, whatever it may be that is in view that we're studying, repent in the Greek, let's say, for instance, we will discover that when God speaks about repenting, He speaks about a 180-degree turnabout, a complete turnabout. And that can only come upon an individual if they have the proper heart. And that heart has to be created by God. Create in me a new heart, O Lord, renew a right spirit in me. That's the Holy Spirit. And so we have a totally new direction, a totally new focus. And that's the repentance we must have. And no man of himself can have that repentance. And you see, that's where you're coming to the error. You're thinking that you have the ability to make the decision. You have the ability to make the repentance. When God says clearly, let no man is seeketh after Him. No man is able to make a decision for their own salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that. People desire to die, to be buried in Christ. They desire to have life. And in the churches today, that kind of a death, to be buried with Christ and risen with Him, is fleed from them. But we have to put off the old man and put on the new. And only God can make us to become born again. We don't will ourselves to be born, for we cannot. Also, we also have an understanding from the pictures in the Bible. Spiritually, we are all dead men. We're all in graves. When we preach a gospel to an unsaved world, we are in a spiritual graveyard preaching on to corpses. They are incapable and unable to respond. But the Bible tells us that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. So we sprinkle the Word. We sprinkle them with the baptism of the Word of God to the unsaved, to the corpses in the graveyard. And then we cry out for mercy on their behalf. We talk to the Lord, and for it is the Lord that has to quicken them, to change them. He's the one that has to open the ears that they might hear and give them the will that they might want to respond. And so, you see, it is two different gospels. That's a perfectly beautiful grace gospel where everything is attributed to God. He must increase and I must decrease. It's all what He has done, not what I have done. It's nothing that I have done, because anything that I would do ends up to be a train wreck. And that would be true for all individuals. It's what God has done. And so that's the way, salvation takes place. It's by the will of God, not by the will of man. And so that creates two different gospels. And I'm going to get off the mic in a minute because I know you want to respond. But it creates two different gospels. We have one gospel which is by the will of man, given a check, and it requires two signatures. I've heard this one before. And so God signs it, now He waits for your signature. But it's interesting that that parable has to be created because it's not in the Bible. That's one gospel. The other gospel is grace. And when we understand grace in the complete work of God, and everything is of God, and everything is to the praise of God for what He done, nothing what I done, I'm a wretch, everything that He has done, then we interpret all of Scripture in light of that conclusion, in opposed to a person who is looking at some of his works, and he is now bringing in a filth upon a gospel, and he is given an interpretation in light of the fact of some of the things that he also done. And we start to come to a lot of different conclusions in a lot of different areas of the Bible. And so you could see that it is very important that we do come to a proper understanding of this kind of understanding of salvation. Salvation by grace, or salvation, yeah, by grace, but I still have to accept that salvation. Who can resist His will, the Bible tells us? The point is no one can resist the will of God, and it takes the will of God to become saved. And when God wills a person to be saved, they're going to become saved whether they like it or not. And before they become saved, they really don't want to become saved. They think that they want to become saved, but they want to become saved under their terms and not under God's terms. All right, I'm going to yield the mic because I've been on for a while. Hopefully I've given you a lot of food for thought that you can consider. But I will want to say one thing. I'll give you a lot of leeway to some degree, but you can't go teaching in the room. You can't respond to people in the room as a teacher in the room, because you have to. We only have four teachers in the room. We do have other people who come into the room that we know very well, who have picked up the mic and started teaching, and we permit it because we know that they have the truth. We've been studying the Bible together, and they are in harmony with everything we understand, and they are willing and ready and able to accept correction when it comes up, and they have a proper understanding of salvation. But people who we don't know, or people who we know we have a major flaw in their understanding of Scriptures, we don't want to just give them the ability to go on too long in the room, because we don't want people who may be visiting to come in and be hearing a gospel, thinking it is a true gospel when in fact it isn't. And so try not to keep it too long, and if I think that or feel that you're starting to teach, I'm going to give you a little red dot and pick the mic back up, and we'll continue our conversation. I won't leave you red dotted, but we've got to keep control over the room and keep it towards how we understand what is truth. But and one other thing, you probably would be wise to change your name, because I saw Nation in there, and when you mentioned to me and looked at it and said, yeah, you're right, I don't see Nation in there. And I can see how Aryan Nation, because I almost said that myself, and I said, no, that's not what it's saying. And I just put Nation because I wasn't sure. So it may be wise to change your name, unless you don't mind living with, dealing with that problem, and maybe it'll help to build more humility. We all need that. I know I do, so I'm sure you do too. But go ahead.
Now you're starting to make me laugh. But I'm always misunderstood, but that's okay. I'm just going to read some scriptures, and then you can go with them. And it's like five scriptures. I'm sitting here, because it's one scripture coming to me. It says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now, first I'm asked, do you just go by New Testament or Old Testament? Because, see, I've been in rooms before where they only go by Romans through Philemon. There's a lot of things out there that people, okay, well, I like Darish because he's, okay, because, you know, I get in these rooms and I'm trying to talk about something, they don't even believe what I talk about. Like, just like one guy is saying that the scriptures are not the word of God. It's like, oh, okay, well, and I showed him in the scriptures where it says the word of God, but he, every time we seem to talk, he always brings it up. But I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to shew himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." And then as I sit there looking, I notice this one over in 15:15. It says, "And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole heart, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about." And there's a scripture in Psalm 34:15.
Yeah, I apologize for the red dot. I'll remove it. But if we could do this one verse at a time, that would be the best way. And I appreciate that you got scripture. You come into with us with scripture. You got five pieces of scripture. You want to build your point. And that is exactly how we do Bible studies in here. But if you give us five pieces of scriptures, then I'm going to be on this microphone for a very long time. Let's go to one piece of scripture. The first one you were looking at is 2 Chronicles 15:9. You could read it again if you want. Give us a little commentary and thoughts on it a little bit, and to make your point. And then let me pick up the mic and talk a bit about it. Then we'll go to the next scripture, and we'll do the same thing. You'll have as much time on the mic as you want, within reason. But I don't want to go too long, because I really want to get to the try to find where we disagree. And what we will discover, I think, here is key words is where we're going to disagree. And I like to try to make that position. And I'm sure you're going to want to try to make a position, too. So let's do some Bible study here. This is not going to be a debate or a strife or anything of that nature. But it's going to be real honest, looking at the Word of God. And let's do some really good Bible study. So go back on the mic. Pick up that piece of scripture again. I like it. 2 Chronicles 15, I think it was. I'm going to open my Bible to that and read along with you. Read as many verses as you want out of that, make your point, and then yield the mic, and then we'll go to the next one.
Well, the first one I read comes from 2 Chronicles 16:9. It has to do with, starts at, I guess, 7, because Asa, I'll read from 7. I guess this is, well, at least in the Bible that I have, they have these things where they group things for some reason, you know. But it comes from 7. It says, "Asa rebuked by Hanani." I guess Hanani. Well, it says, I'll go from 7 through 9. It says, "And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubians a huge host, and with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thy hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Is that verse 9, whose hearts are perfect toward him?
Okay, very good verse. And I see what you're saying here, you know, from a logical deduction, private interpretation, and I say that, I don't want to say I say it lightly, but you know, it is a very important point. You know, you could read a piece of scripture to 10 people, and every one of those 10 people can have a little bit different thinking about those verses. But there is really only one interpretation of these scriptures. And so we have to go back to the mind of God and see what he thinks about this scripture, what he thinks about this verse, what he has said about this verse, in order for us to understand that verse. Here's what I'm thinking you're saying. You're taking a certain presumption about looking at whose heart is perfect towards him and thinking that that person had something to do with their heart being perfect towards them in the sense of making a decision. That's what I think you're saying. And you'll correct me if I'm wrong on what I think you're saying. But this word perfect is the word that identifies with being made whole. It is the Hebrew word shalom, and it is to be complete, to be just, to be made perfect, peaceable, to be made whole. There is a Greek word that gives the same kind of an idea here and is more defined by God, which is often interpreted perfect in the English also, and it is the word teleios. It is a word that word teleios means to be ye teleios, even